Today I want to begin something that, Lord willing, we will continue for a while. And we will begin in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of everything except God is here in this verse. The foundation, the seed plot, the keyhole to the gates of heaven. On this verse, everything that God has to say to us begins. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Father, as we take a look at this wonderful, familiar, profound truth, may we begin to have a new appreciation for everything that follows it. May we see how you have unfolded your plan of redemption for us. May we see you in all of your glory and majesty as we look into your word. May we have a new appreciation as a result of our study together for every aspect of your word, every portion of it, every paragraph. Lord, minister to our hearts and show us indeed how much we need God. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. About 10 years ago, we had a study on the books of the Bible. Those of you who were here may recall. Over a period of about 18 months, we had one message on each book in the Bible. And we talked about the content and the message of that book. Now, in those days, we covered a lot of material. I spoke very rapidly and at great length with much volume. More like a machine gun, it used to be called, was my preaching. So we'll not be able to keep that same pace and that same drivenness as we go through. But Lord willing, I would like to begin something this morning that I think will take us at least 3 years to do. I would like to go through again and take a little closer look, sometimes one message, sometimes a couple, and see what God's message in each of these 66 books in this divine library has to say. Now, here's a perfect time for everyone to learn to take notes. Here's a perfect time for you to enter an interpretive outline into a new Bible that you may have obtained for Christmas. Here's a wonderful time for you to begin to collect the tools that you need for life-changing Bible study. For those of you who are reading through the Scripture, of course, you should have an opportunity to read through the Scriptures about three times, or maybe more, depending on how long it takes us to get through. We want to let this be our Sunday morning emphasis, Lord willing. And we will take side trip from time to time to perhaps smell the flowers along the way in the various books that we look at. And we'll continue our study of the book of Acts, Lord willing, in the evening until we get through that. And then we have some other New Testament books that we want to look at, 1st and 2nd Peter, and the book of Jude. I'd like to be able to have preached through all of the books of the New Testament, Lord willing, in my lifetime. But those are the ones we have to go. And then we'll do that for a while. But I want you to leave the mountaintop of temptation, if you will, where all you can do is gaze on the kingdom of this world and come with me to the mountaintop of Scripture and gaze there on the kingdom of God. And see what God has to say. And see who God is. And listen to His words, which begin here in Genesis chapter 1. Come with me and get a grip on the Word of God. The first 11 chapters of Genesis are the foundation of the Bible. And what we see here in the first verse is unfolded in more detail in those first 11 chapters. That's part one of the book of Genesis. the beginning of the human race. Part 2 of the book of Genesis is chapter 12 through the end of the book. And that's the beginning of the Hebrew race. God starts with a general focus, everything, and then he narrows it down to one group of people through whom he will send the divine Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Savior. Having that kind of strategic grasp on the Word of God will open up scriptures to you that perhaps heretofore have been puzzling or uncertain. Portions of scripture that maybe you read over quickly. Now, everyone loves the narrative stories of the Bible. The story of creation, of course, is a wonderful story to read. Even a child can appreciate it and understand it. The story of David and Goliath. The story of Joseph and his brethren and all those. But every portion of the scripture has lessons for us. Has doctrine and truth. It will correct us, reprove us, instruct us in righteousness as we know. And we'll look at that again tonight from the book of Acts. Paul told the Galatians, "Be not deceived, for God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." In a sense, that is the lesson that we begin to learn right here at the beginning of the Bible. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. And the story of sowing and reaping is unfolded from the very first page. Sadly, we see this man who was created being deceived, thinking that he could have his own way. In a sense, mocking God who made him. And that's what we see in our world today. Now, clearly, if we're going to look at each book of the Bible in a single message, we're not going to be able to read that book of the Bible in that message. I'm going to have to trust you to read it. Now, I'm going to trust that the vast majority, if not all of you, have read these first 11 chapters. In the book of Genesis, in this first part, first 11 chapters, we find four great events. In the second part, we find four great men, the patriarchs of the Hebrew race. So we have the creation, the fall, the flood, and the Tower of Babel. Then we have the story of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. So these four great events lay the foundation for the understanding of all truth. And these four great men lay the foundation to understand the family through whom God would send the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Lord. The story of creation is the very first thing that's recorded. Chapter 1, verse 1, through chapter 2, verse 25. Everything good begins with this truth. And that is why Satan and science, falsely so called, are determined to destroy this truth. You know that there's a great debate that has been raging for 175 years now, at least 150 years, over the origins of the world that we see around us. The problem with people who want to be thought scientific, who do not know the answers, is that when they are asked a question, they change the subject. The great question on the heart of man is, why? And they say, well, let me tell you how, up to a point. Go back so far that you can't conceive of that amount of time, and I'll explain to you how it happened. And people who came to the table saying, why, go away from that explanation thinking, oh, that makes sense. But they still haven't had their question answered. I've told you about the experience that I had sitting on an airplane with a gentleman who was the director of the Department of Astronomy at Cornell University, having a conversation about this very thing. And after a couple of hours of discussion of astronomy and all that the universe can tell us, and discussion of the Bible and some of what it can tell us, I asked him the question, aren't you even remotely concerned about what was going on 1 second before the Big Bang? When he said to me, that's your department. You know what? It is my department. It's your department, too. It's where faith explains it all. It's where we begin with God. You have to notice that the Bible tells us nothing about the beginning of God, nor could it, because there's no such thing. Everything begins with God, who had no beginning. In the beginning, God presumes the preexistence and eternality of the Creator. And the great problem in human understanding is that it tries to explain everything in the context of human experience. Everything that we know has a beginning, a duration, and an end. The passage and limitation of time. God exists completely outside of time. He is not the I was, I am, and I will be. He is the I am. He always is. He didn't have a beginning. He won't have an end. He lives in a dimension beyond our capacity to understand. Everything that we see, everything that we talk about, has to exist in a three-dimensional world plus time. We can use sophisticated language to make it sound like we understand it better than a child, but ultimately our understanding is very, very childlike. You take a look at people today, they not only count time from their own personal existence, they count time from their own short memory. Whatever happens in this world, if you'll wait about 3 or 4 months, most people will have forgotten it. People can say any outrageous thing they want to say today, nobody will remember it by the time the next election comes around. Isn't that the case? People are only interested in today and the next fun experience on the calendar. Man's life is like a puff of smoke, like a vapor, like the morning mist that appeareth for a little time and then passeth away. You and I can't begin to fathom the eternality of God. And unless we accept that reality of His greatness and our finiteness, most of what He has to say to us will be completely missed. We are like a virus trying to understand the host in which it lives. Our universe is extremely, extremely finite. We're talking about the infinite God and His creation. The story of the creation of the world is given to us here in this first chapter and the first few verses of chapter 2 down through verse 3. You want to make little notations in your Bible there. Chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 3 talks about the creation of the world. Then chapter 2, verse 4 through verse 25 talks about the creation of man. Now you and I, who are so proud of our little finite life, our little vessel in which we live, our minds, our abilities, our talents, and what we've done with them, need to remember our origins. We were a mud ball in the hands of God, into which He breathed the breath of life so that man became a living soul. Can you imagine that? I sometimes meditate on the creation of Adam, and I try to think about God's description of man's physical nature into the dirt of the earth. I wonder if He would have made something simple like the little clay creatures that children make in kindergarten. I don't think so. I think when God put His hands to the task, the sophistication of the human body at the cellular level was being assembled. But there it lay. dirt in the shape of Adam, with a heart and blood vessels and a brain and all the other things formed out of the atoms and molecules of the soil. And then God breathed into that little form the breath of life. And he began to have color and texture as a living thing. And his eyes opened, and he was a man. No longer mud. By the act of God. And then, after he let him realize how much he needed someone else, so that man could somehow understand that being made in the image of God included not the need, but the desire for companionship, he made Adam a companion out of him. And when Adam saw Eve, I wonder if he wondered, God, is this how you feel about me? You see how God gave Adam the opportunity even to experience the love that God had for Adam? And it all began to unfold. And Eve loved Adam, and Adam loved Eve, and they were in a perfect place, and they were beginning to understand something about the heart of God. But there were prerogatives that belonged only to God that man would soon long for with the will that God had given to him. So not only do we have in these first two chapters the story of the creation, but we have in the next three chapters, chapter 3, verse 1 through chapter 5, verse 32, the story of the fall of man. And as surely as everything begins with the truth in the first two chapters, everything that is evil begins with the lie of chapter 3 and its manifestation in the pride of man. The story of the conflict between man and God is unfolded in chapter 3. And you know the story. How Satan tempted Eve. And Eve went to Adam. The New Testament tells us that Eve, being deceived, was in the transgression, but Adam sinned by his will. Eve was deceived. Adam knew exactly what he was doing. And he made a choice to rebel against God and to have what God had forbidden him to have. And the simple regulation that the Lord had placed upon them of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, ye shall not eat of it. But they did anyway. And the two problems of human nature that are with us to this day entered into man's experience. That problem of denying the truth about his fallen condition, of hiding the reality of his own limitation, of covering his sin, if you will, was manifest right there in the Garden of Eden. They hid themselves. And that's what men are doing today. Hiding themselves. Denying the truth, covering it up, whitewashing the rotten wood of human life. And when God comes and says to you, Adam, where art thou? And you know that you're exposed. Then the second component of human nature begins to manifest itself, which is excuse making and blaming. Putting it on someone else. He did it. It wasn't me. The woman, thou gavest me. Ultimately, God, it was your fault. We're into the third chapter. The beginning of the third chapter. Just the third chapter of this whole story. And man is already in the condition which all of us live in. This is a tragic story. It has a happy ending. An epic story, but not just a story. The reality, the story of the human race, the story of the creation, the story of the fall, this conflict between the creature and the creator, And therefore, as we come to chapter 4 and chapter 5, we see that that manifests itself in the conflict between man and other men. People have problems with each other because man has a problem with God. And when man has a problem with God, he's going to have a problem with other of God's creatures. So by the time we get to chapter 4, we've got a murder on our hands. You and I live in this same troubled circumstance. Now, if people will come to see themselves as connected, undeniably, inextricably, to this original problem, then we will be curious and read on to see if we can find a solution here in this book which expresses the problem better than anything you'll ever read. You see? God made it. We broke it. Only God can fix it. That's the story of this book. And it's a wonderfully comforting truth that we find here. The debate rages. You've read it in the newspaper this last week. Is it science or is it religion? People can't seem to figure that out. I'd like to take my position on that today. It's religion. And it's time for the world to get religion. Science has nothing to say about origins. Religion explains it all. You know where the word religion comes from? There's a debate. It has one of two origins. I think Cicero was right. Cicero said that religion comes from the Latin for religere, or to read again. Another ancient Roman, whose name is beyond my ability to pronounce, said that it comes from religare, or like a ligature, or a something with which you tie. It means to bind back. So what it means to read again or to bind back, the understanding is the same. Religion causes us to go back and find the source of our obligations. That's what it means. It means to read again. Now, if the world's going to get religion, it's going to have to go back and read again that which gives us the source of our obligations. Why do you suppose that the world has clamored for 150 years to find some alternative recommendation for how we got here? Simply put, if God put us here, we're obligated to Him. If man doesn't want to be obligated to God, which he obviously does not, that all started right here in Genesis 3, then he has to find some way to explain that he has no obligation to God. And that's it, bottom line. It's not because anybody peered through a microscope objectively and wants to evaluate what he sees. It's because people want to rule their own lives and the lives of others around them. And if you don't think that's the case, may I recommend that you read again the first five chapters. Man wants his own way. He not only wants his own way for himself, he wants his own way for anything else he has to control to make sure he can get his own way for himself. You see that? People today are becoming morally insane for the simple reason that sin is moral insanity. Always has been. It's a form of denying the obvious, denying the reality of our own existence and how it came about. Go back and read it again. That's what you need to do. That's what the world needs to do. The world needs to get religion today. Before I became a Christian, I had great aspirations for what I wanted to do with my life. I had all these wonderful plans about how I was going to live the kind of life that I thought was going to be a fun life and a meaningful life and make my impact on the world. I was not interested in becoming extremely wealthy. I was not interested in having a lot of things, just, you know, what I felt like I needed to be comfortable. which I guess is what everybody wants, right? I wanted to fulfill a military career and retire with great adventures behind me and write books. Have a nice little place in the woods where I could write my novels or whatever it was and sell my books and work when I wanted to work, if I wanted to work. Pretty much the dream of every human being, right? Have my own way. But, you know, I thought it was a noble thing here. I just wanted to control me and my environment. And, of course, have the world appreciate all the things I was doing and pay me to have an easy life. And then I got saved. And I began to think, now what do I do? Should I finish this military career? Should I pursue my goals? Should I spend my life doing that and then writing books? And I was overwhelmed with this sense of obligation that God had put me on the earth for a reason which He knew, but I didn't. And therefore, I thought, well, if God made me, I have to do what God made me to do. The night that I prayed for salvation, and I don't be alarmed by this. I did not pray the sinner's prayer. I didn't know the sinner's prayer. Nobody had told me the sinner's prayer. I didn't say, Lord, I know that I am a sinner. I know that I can't save myself. I know that Christ died on the cross for me. And if I don't trust Him, I'll go to hell. So right now, I receive Christ as my personal Savior. I did not know to say those words. And don't tell me that I didn't get saved because I didn't say those words, because I was there. I know what happened to me. Here's what I prayed, something like this. Lord, I don't belong to myself. I belong to You. Take my life and do whatever You want to do with it. That was pretty much what my prayer was. Now, all those other things were included in my heart. Because what I was doing was realizing He's God, I'm not. He's in charge, I'm not. He has a will for me, I have a will for me. He gets His way, I don't. That's what was happening in my heart. Now, I already believed all those things about Jesus Christ and the cross and the resurrection. I've told you that. I grew up being taught those things. I never in my life until the night I got saved realized how all of that, all of my religion, related to my will. The night I became a Christian, I realized that religion was more than just getting the details right. It was getting the relationship right. Recognizing He's God, He's the Savior. Now, I began to understand, as I began to read the book, how all this came together. And I began to recognize what all this meant. And at first, I didn't get some of the things right. When I first got saved, I thought you could lose your salvation. Because that's what I've been taught all my life. And so I set out to show that that's what the Bible taught. And guess what I found? Doesn't teach that. It teaches that you're secure in Christ. I had two reactions to that. My first thought was, now, wait a minute. That can't be right. Because I was still on my quest to prove my point. But then it dawned on me. Hey, wow, that is right. And I felt wonderful about it. I was willing to be wrong on anything else when I realized what it would mean for my relationship with the Lord. And over the years, I've seen that I've been wrong on a lot of things. But whenever I realize I'm wrong and God's right, I realize that God is always right because He loves me. And I'm always wrong because I love myself more than I love Him. Simple. But you have to start with this realization. So you're preaching Lordship salvation. You can call it whatever you want to call it. I'm telling you what happened to me. I recognized that I had to submit my life to God. Now, I can point to a lot of people who can tell you the day and the place where they prayed the sinner's prayer who have never submitted themselves to the Lordship of Christ, or to the Lordship of the Holy Spirit, or to the Lordship of God the Father. What I'm saying to you is there has to be an element of submission in a person's salvation. And that submission comes when a man realizes who God is. It's not a magic formula. It's not a series of words. It's a heart relationship with a living being. And that's what we find when we begin where God begins. Read it again. Bind yourself back to your obligations. Be not deceived. Man needs religion. He doesn't need mere religion. He needs to go back and meet God. Be not deceived, but wait a minute. God is not mocked. And that's what we begin to see in chapters 6 through 11. In chapter 6, verse 1 through 9 and verse 29, we have the judgment of the flood. When you read that story, you shouldn't be left hopeless and in despair because God can destroy His creature if He so chooses. You should realize that the flood not only came to destroy the world, it also came to float the ark. You understand that? Our responsibility is not to despair over the people that drowned, but to rejoice over the people that didn't. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. You read chapter 6. It's a sad story. Violence and wickedness fill the earth. And God was grieved that He had made man. And He said, I'm going to destroy this. But Noah found grace in God's sight. Why? Because Noah trusted God. Noah loved God. And what a wonderful story that is. They told him to build an ark because there was a flood coming. And by the way, the ark was built by Noah before the first drop of rain ever fell on the earth. What do you call that? Faith. You call that trusting what God said. He said, why did Noah get to survive? Because he believed God. This whole book is about believing God. You get to Abraham, you're going to learn that. We'll still be seeing the explanation of that when we get to the book of Romans. Abraham believed God. It was counted to him for righteousness. You believe God, it'll be counted to righteousness for you too. Just trust the Lord. Today, man says, well, I'm not going to trust anything I can't understand. How are you going to keep breathing if you take that philosophy? You really understand that? You trust something you can't see every time you draw a breath. Don't be deceived into those little cliches of unbelief. Listen to God's word. Read it again. Judgment of the flood is a convicting, sobering story. The cause of the flood is clearly given to us in the first five verses of chapter 6. It's the perversion of sin. That's what brings judgment. Why would a loving God send man to hell? Why would a loving God send people that hate Him to heaven? Listen, if you hate church, you're not going to enjoy heaven. Why doesn't some lost person ever say, how could a loving God condemn people to eternity in church? I mean, there's no logic whatsoever to those kinds of complaints. If I were God, you know, I'd let me do what I wanted to do. That's what they mean. Because I like me. And I'm more happy when I get my way. No, you're not. You're temporarily enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season when you get your way. But when the reaping comes, then you cry out like all the people that were scrabbling on the door of the ark. Let me in. Have you ever watched a child who wants his own way and then gets a tummy ache in the middle of the night? I'll be okay. No, I won't get hurt. It won't make me sick. Mom and dad know better, but you understand what I'm saying? The perversion of sin is the cause of the flood. But the provision of salvation for Noah and his family was the lesson of the judgment of the flood. When the flood came and Noah and his family were saved, that is a remarkable, marvelous story. Oh, that we had time to look at the details of the ark and to see how he pitched it within and without with pitch, and to study the etymology of that word pitch and see its relationship to the word atonement. He made a door in the ark that God himself had closed and only God could open. That he preserved life. That he changed the world and put the boundaries of limitation on man so that he couldn't rebel against God as effectively as he had before. The great subterranean seas erupted. Volcanic explosions that put the particles of stone and sand into the air around which the forms of the droplets of water could form. As all this water gushed into the air and formed clouds and began to fall, and the deluge came on the earth. The vapor canopy, which had provided soft light and full moisture for the earth to make it a rich, lush place for man to live and be comfortable, was all changed. The seasons began. The animosity between the creature or the animals and man began. You read the story. After the flood was over, God began to regulate the behavior of man. He introduced the concept of human government on the basis of capital punishment. Genesis 9:6 says, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed." It all began with the blood shed right after creation, where an animal had to be sacrificed to pay for the sins of Adam and Eve. And then one man killed another man to have his own way. And then violence and wickedness filled the earth. And now the Lord said, there will be animosity between you and the animals. There's not going to be as much to eat. There will be snow-capped mountains. There will be polar ice caps. There will be deserts. There will be seasons. You only have a short time and a little place to raise your food. So I'm going to let you eat the animals, so you won't starve to death. But guess what? I'm going to let them eat you too. It's all in the story. So now man is so busy trying to find a place to eke out a living while running for his life from the beasts, that we would hope that he would have less time to kill his fellow man and get into trouble and rebel against God. But man was creative and found a way. And by the time we get to chapter 11, we learn that there's a place called Babylon. Is still with us today. The birthplace of idolatry. And they begin to build a city and a tower, which many believe, as I do, that it was an astrological observation tower. The beginning of the zodiac and the worship of the stars, and man trying to find some way to understand what's going on in the universe, not so he can submit to the one who made it, but so he himself can control it. And men began to work together into one united nation of men, one language, one objective, which was to overthrow the restraints of the Creator and have his own way. And God said, "We will go down." And he came down and he tore down the tower and he confused the tongues and he scattered the people around the earth. And families had to flee for their lives. And the features of those families reproduced through now the degenerative DNA that had come into their lives through generations of sin caused their family features to be reproduced, and the races of the nations were formed, and those races began to conflict with each other, and languages began to conflict with each other, and the people who got the best land and the most minerals and the most comfortable places to live drove those others who couldn't defend themselves and who were weaker to the other places of the earth. I wonder who the first family was that chose they were going to live in the Arctic Circle or in the deserts. Those things happened by necessity, as men drove each other away from them, from others. You look at the history and the changing map of the world, and you'll see that it's a constant fight boundaried by rivers and mountain ranges for one group of people trying to take the better land from the other group of people. Back and forth they go until you come to relative modern history in the Middle Ages and forward, where you see the Roman Catholic Church handing out the earth as though it owned it. That's the story of man. But history is literally his story. His story about his creature and how it all began to unfold. And here this judgment at the Tower of Babel followed the judgment of the flood. The flood taught us the purging of sin. The results of the flood taught us the principle of separation as man was scattered by the changed face of the earth. But the corruption that continued after the flood, even seen in the sons of Noah, one of them in particular, shows us the continuing, lingering problem of selfishness in the human heart. And it isn't long until we get to the judgment of the Tower of Babel. Chapter 10 tells us that in the beginning, mankind was a united nation. But until the end, when Christ returns, mankind will remain a scattered nation. And the divisions and the conflicts and even the threats of war that loom about us now. We are in a war and we are facing the realities of much larger wars. May I give you one little thought on which to meditate, not to cause you to fear, but to realize how fragile human governments and human life really are? We have a madman in Iran who's threatening to develop nuclear weapons, which he fully intends and has declared his determination to unleash on the nation of Israel, who already has nuclear weapons. We have a man in France who has declared this week that if terrorists attack him, he reminded them that they have nuclear weapons too. Interesting. You think about where 95% of the world's oil is located under the sands of the Middle East. And what could happen to that flammable liquid if a handful of nuclear weapons were dropped in its midst? Think on it. In an instant, the entire world would come to a screeching halt. And people would be gathering sticks to make a fire to feed themselves for their next meal. And yet, God has everything under control. Don't put your hope in this world. Don't put your hopes in the governments of this world. God set up human government, but that's not his ultimate answer. Christ is his ultimate answer. And every time man takes one of God's ideas and perverts it into some new version of the Tower of Babel, God is well able to say, oh, wait a minute, no, you don't. And that's what history is all about. From the creation, the fall, the flood, the Tower of Babel, we learn the lesson, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. The Lord is not finished yet. He has a plan. His plan has always been to bring forth a Savior to deliver man from his sins. Sin brings judgment and death. We're 11 chapters into the Bible and we already see that. That sin brings judgment and death on man. But you know what? The God who made it all came and joined the human race and became a man so he could take that judgment of sin upon himself and make it possible for us to be saved. So he could make fallen man a new creation, just as he had made Adam. Everything else in the Bible flows from this story in Genesis 1 through 11. The first man, Adam, sowed. The last man, Christ, reaped out of mercy for you and me. The grand plan of the ages. Part 1 begins with the beginning of the human race. Part 2, which Lord willing will come to next week, shows us the beginning of the Hebrew race. And why is that important for you and me? Because when God became a man, he became a Hebrew. And that's why we need to know this story and understand how the Jewish Messiah is the Savior of the universe. Jesus Christ, our Lord. This patriarchal history of our Messiah. Read it. Master it. Come. Put your faith in it. And get a grip on the Word of God that will cause you to stand with confidence and stability while the heathen rage and the world burns. You have nothing to fear. God made it all. Jesus paid it all. You and I just need to trust Him.